in the Gospel of John, and in chapters 14, 15 and 16, they're linked together, they are different, and yet they quietly blend into one another. In chapter 14, if you remember, the highlight of the chapter, I would say, is one of great comfort, where he comforts the disciples in saying that he'll come for them and prepare a place for them. And in chapter 15, it's one of admonition, that we shall make sure that our calling and election is sure, that we're not branches that have to be cut off, but that we are branches that bear fruits. And then chapter 16 is one of prediction, but there is a gradual transition from chapter 15 to 16. Now then, the Holy Spirit convicts the world and also leads the church into all truth. This is really what we are looking at now, the work of the Spirit in convicting the world, the work of the Son in imparting joy to his followers, and the Father continuing in his love. That's the overall picture of chapter 16. Now we'll look at it. Verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Now, you can put that in all sorts of ways. You can translate things in so many different ways. But what he really means here, saying here rather, is that they could turn around and say, oh, why didn't he warn us? And that would be that they were offended rather than misled. Why didn't he warn us? Why didn't he tell us that it was going to cost to be a Christian? And in chapter 15, verses 18, well, on to 27 really. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which another man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, what is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So I read all that out because you can see he went pretty in a detailed way into that fact that they would be hated. So that he's saying at the beginning of chapter 16 then, why did I tell you all those things? Why should I depress you and tell you that you're going to be hated, and that you're going to be hated because of me? And if they hate me, they hate my Father, therefore the sin is great. And it's something for us all to bear in mind as well. You meet Christians sometimes. I can think of a few that have spoken to me, as many must have thought of it, that when they came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour, it was to their astonishment that they found opposition. And they really felt that everything in the garden would be lovely. And you had to explain to them that they had come into something that the world hated because of the sin of the world, and that they would suffer. And over and over again our Saviour tells us, and for example verses like take up your cross daily, and it means suffering for the Saviour. We often use it in another way. We say somebody has a heavy cross to bear, and we mean circumstances. Well, I'm not in any way belittling people's circumstances, but that is a burden but not a cross. A cross is something you bear if you suffer for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Yet everything is in God's plan. Take these remarkable things that he says to them in chapter 13 and verse 19. Now I tell you, verse 18 and 19, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, But the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So he warned them there that there would be one amongst them who would betray him. Tells them that, yet that's in God's plan. And then in chapter 14 and verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. It's been warning them again, and in that chapter again, it is exactly the same thing. What he's endeavouring to show them here and teach them is that which is put in one verse by the Apostle Paul when he says in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. So that even though Judas will betray me, Peter will deny me, even though you will run away, even though the Pharisees and Sadducees will hate me, even though the Roman soldiers will crucify me, even though Pilate will play about him, even though Herod will make fun of me, even though all that will happen, yet it will not frustrate the purposes of God. All things work together for good. So the purposes of God cannot ever be frustrated. You know, we have a hymn that God moves in a mysterious way, and then deep in unfathomable minds, you know, in never failing skill, you know, he plans his designs and so on. So the God, through all this, it seems to be like chaos sometimes. Yet through what seems to be chaos, he's working out his wonderful plan. So it says to them then in verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, that you might not turn around and say, he never warned us, he never told us, we had no idea that there was suffering, we had no idea we had to carry a cross, we had no idea that we'd have to bear much. So that you should not be offended. Then in verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now, that would be a puzzling verse, to think that people should hate to that degree that they feel that they're doing God a good turn. But it has happened, and I think the most notable example that we can think of is the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul. And because of his enthusiasm regarding Judaism, and he saw Christianity as a threat, well, he went about breathing out threatenings and persecuting even women and children and seeing that they were put to death and even watched Stephen being stoned. That he was willing to go that far thinking that he's doing God a service. He really did think that. That's why he said, in ignorance I did it, doesn't escape. Yeah, that doesn't mean that you're excusable. You might say, well, you know, I went through the red lights. I didn't know red was the colour to stop. Even if you do it in ignorance, you still get fined for it. You know, so that he didn't realise who they were, maybe. Nevertheless, he is guilty. And these things will I do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. He said, that is the key to it. If you remember the previous verses, they hate you. He said, in a sense, don't take it personally. It's really, they hate me, says Jesus. And if they hate me, they hate the Father. So the hatred really is aimed at myself and at the Father. So he tells him in verse 3 that very clearly, the reason why they behave like that, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the people of Judaism, is because they have never known God. They have never known him. They have really created a God of their own. You can do that. You know, where a person can build up an idea of God in his mind, which is not God at all. You can have it, can't you? If you're talking to a person and you're trying to persuade them about Christ, and they say, well, I believe in God. And you may be tempted to leave them and say, oh, well, they believe in God. I'll come again and talk to them about Jesus Christ. I believe in God. But first of all, you have to find out, what do they mean by God? I mean, that can be almost anything. They may have an idea like Allah, for example, where he is a God that we would call deism, a God who creates and is totally disinterested in his creation and goes on his way, a kind of fatalism. You can have all sorts of ideas of God, and you can build up a God. And even in nominal Christianity, you can build up a kind of a doting grandfather kind of a God who kind of, you know, it's buying his grandchildren what he'd never allow his children kind of thing, and he's very soft and silly. And you build up a kind of a woolly God like that. And that's not God. It's merely something of our imagination. And so they say they don't know God. The God they have, and they call Jehovah. Certainly I am Jehovah. But what they mean by Jehovah is far removed by whom Jehovah is. They had forgotten what he was like. They had hidden him with countless human rules, until in the end it was impossible to see him or to discern him. Now then, that doesn't mean to say that all the Jews are like that, but generally speaking, it was true. So he said they have never known the Father, and they have never known me. And because they have never known me, when somebody comes along saying, for example, I and the Father are one, well, that person's in deep trouble, because then it is offensive to them. And if you describe to them that God is a holy God, I wonder when you, for the first time, learnt about aspects of God you'd not thought of. You throw your minds back a little. I think I told you once the shock I had in the theological college. Theological college said all the things that perhaps I half thought myself, that God was a vague kind of atmosphere, more than a person. And maybe a creator, and a very, very vague idea of it all. Then one of the students was a Christian, gave me a little booklet that I cannot remember if I read it. I probably did, but I cannot recall it. But I found its title unforgettable. It is entitled The Wrath of God. I was absolutely disgusted, because in our Welsh chapel at home, over the pulpit, we had those lovely words that said, God is love. And to me, that was a contradiction of everything about God. My idea of love was totally unscriptural, you know. I had no idea, really, of the character of God. Only some vague being who's kind of a mushy kind of love. And that's all the idea that most of us had, really. I never really thought of a person who had character and a will and determination and a standard and perfection and holiness, and that anything that's opposite to this holiness of his was anathema to him and would provoke his wrath. You know, most people hadn't considered this. Now, neither had they. If they were faced with the God of Scripture, as he really is, they were far removed from that. And this is why he's saying, this is why they behave like this. Because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you. He's on and on about this. He really wants them to remember. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. I want you to remember these things, and to remember the words that I've told you, that you're going to have a tough time, that you're going to have a lot of opposition, you're going to have all sorts of little teachings that look like Christianity and are not Christianity. You're going to have all these, and they're going to oppose you. And in verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And this he says, I believe, he says this sadly. Some commentators say he says it despairingly almost. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither goest thou. Now the nearest we got is Thomas, when he said, I don't know the way. But nobody really asked him, where are you going? You know, not properly. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. So it's very difficult to communicate with you, because I've told you where I am going. And in chapter 14, verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And then in 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The reason why, if you want to know the spiritual reason, now I'm going, so that the Comforter will be sent to you, and you'll be able to do great things. Now, if anybody's not aware of the meaning of chapter 14, verses 16, and did I read 17? I'm not sure. Even the Spirit of Truth, no, I didn't, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He says, these things I promise to you. Now look at the things he's promised. He's going to the Father, he's going to send the comforter. He gives them all sorts of comforts like this. And yet, it seems as if it was a mist over their eyes and their understanding. He has said, remember, remember, remember these things. But you're so full of sadness, I can't get through to you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Now, Caiaphas said that as well, but with a very different motive. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, the various verses I read, I'm going there in order that he might come. So he's telling them is, I'm going on to my Father so that we shall send to you the Comforter. So in a sense, if you could only listen to me, if you could only understand, it is to your advantage that I leave you, but I don't leave you within despair, I do not leave you without hope, I give you the promise of the Comforter. Now he then enlarges on that. Now what is the advantage, first of all? Well, the advantages are these in 14 verse 2, that when he goes to prepare a place for them. Well, that's a wonderful thing. If you're a believer here tonight, and we don't know how much time we have, but if you are in the Lord, you know that you haven't got to go looking for a place. You won't be feeling lost. You won't be having to go to some inquiry desk and say, this is my name. Will you look up the records to see where I'm supposed to sit? And half wondering if anybody else has taken your place. You needn't worry about that, because the place will be kept. Peter says so, reserved for you in heaven. I find that a great comfort to know that my place is there now. I'm sure you do, your place is there. Not one day you'll be either standing or sitting, whatever it is, in that place, if that's your little corner in heaven, and it belongs to you. Nobody else is going to have it. In 14:12 it says, greater works than these shall he do. How can he do greater works than Jesus? What is meant here is more extensive. He limited his ministry to one country, one small country. But he would send his disciples to the four corners of the known world then. And then on and on and on, as we know today. And in one say, when, because it would be impossible for the millions upon millions and millions that have believed over the centuries to be contained in Palestine. So that your works will be more extensive. And also in 14:20, we have regarding knowledge as well. See if I get the right verse here. Chapter 14 in John and verse 20. It says, and that day shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That they will know those things, and they will be the richer for knowing it. They'll know truly who he is. And then a little bit further on, ye have heard, verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. If there are some here a bit worried about this business that my Father is greater than I, you needn't worry about that, because it only means for the purpose of redemption, the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to both. That's only the purpose of redemption. Now then, he will go and prepare a place via the cross. And when he ascends to heaven and is on the right hand of the Majesty on high, he sends the Holy Spirit. And what he will use, and I've got too many references here, what he will use be preaching. He sends his disciples out to preach. Well, you know there are plenty of verses we could have here regarding preaching the gospel. The end of Matthew, they're going there for the whole world preaching the gospel. And you know, in Romans, a tremendous one. How shall they hear, you know, unless they, how shall they believe unless they hear? There are plenty of verses we have of the importance of preaching. And God promises to bless preaching. Now, this is an interesting thing. When there is a decline in Christianity, it has much to do with preaching. Now, I know that the first half of the century, a little bit of the last, there wasn't a decline in preaching, but there was a decline in preaching the gospel. There was an advance in preaching men's ideas, but very little preaching. Preaching has to be preaching the gospel. So in a sense, although men spoke for a long time in the pulpit at the beginning of the century, very eloquently, very interestingly, yet it was devoid of content. And because it was devoid of content, it was not preaching. So if I should just be in front of you and lecturing here, say, on some philosophic idea vaguely linked with religion, you'd say, well, he spoke to us about religious things, but it wasn't preaching. Preaching has to have content, and the content is the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And God has promised to bless that. If you notice then that when a new thing comes along, which is erroneous, it has to have something, liberal theology, distracted from preaching by bringing philosophies, which was words, certainly words, but not preaching. What we have now is distracting from preaching by all sorts of behaviour patterns. You know, there's a vast variety of them, and there are plenty of more to come. There have been in the past. I don't think actually there is anything particularly new that has appeared hitherto, but there may be some new things to come, I don't know. But all that they do, they take nearly the total of the time, and there's either no time left for preaching or some kind of little religious statement made, which is really not preaching. So what happens then is this, that the Christian faith then diminishes its demise, really, because in that place, the word is no longer preached, and you cannot expect a blessing there. There has to be a restoration of preaching. It is the same in a revival. You can have a very good revival that comes from God, but unless the preachers of the word do their duty and preach, it'll soon peter out and degenerate really into just singing and testimonies, lovely as they may be, but that can happen even in a good revival. So you have to have all the while the maintaining of the preaching of the word of God. It is central. It's a very frightening thing I hear when I go about in some young people's meetings. They have, say, for an hour or more sometimes, it is extremely tedious, what they call worship. And worship consists for them of singing some little lines that are really very much like children's choruses, but not as much content in them, and repeat them. And the only reason I think they can repeat them is because they can get so little out of them that you have to squeeze as much as you can. And so you repeat it and repeat it until maybe eventually you get something out of it. I don't know. But it leaves you absolutely cold. And it treats men and women as if they were imbeciles, as if they're unintelligent creatures. And the Bible is full of telling us to think. We are to think spiritually. The Sermon on the Mount, right through from the lips of our blessed Saviour, is to think. You know, and to consider and to weigh things up, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So if we are going to sing, let us sing psalms, or let us sing hymns that are scripturally based. So when you find a good time in the history of the church, you get what I would call very meaty hymns. Hymns that you can see, I can see that verse coming in there, here. I can see that doctrine, that truth coming in here, so that you're able to see in the hymn that you're singing that really you're singing scripture in poetry. That's all you're doing. But it's a very lovely thing and a very wonderful way of remembering things. And singing is very powerful. Because what we sing, we will believe in the end. So if we are singing silly things, we'll have a silly kind of Christianity. And if we are singing good things, we'll have a much more deep and more wonderful Christianity. So it is important. Now then, they have these long things, or they sing these little things and so on. and all various little acrobatics they have, and little plays and so on. Quite childish, really. I'm not describing them, so childish, I'd be too ashamed to describe them. Then you come then to, they introduce you. They usually introduce you by some kind of abbreviated version of your first name, which I find immensely irritating. And then you are supposed to speak. And I tell you what I do every time. I say, we will now begin the worship of God. Because I totally dismiss the rubbish that has gone on before. And I'm not afraid of any of them. Why need I be? You know, I don't care if they ask me again or not. But it's total rubbish. So wherever I go, I show to them the centre of worship is the preaching of the Word of God. And from that emerges scriptural prayers, hymns, no, psalms, of course. So that very centre is the Word of God. Without the Word of God, there really hasn't been a service. There has nothing been going on at all. Merely a kind of whatever you'd like to call it. So, preaching the Word. Now, we're at verse 8 or so. Now, what does he say will happen? When he is come, he will reprove, convict, convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, you're not going to get that in ditties, are you? You're not going to get that in funny little plays. So the three things that the Holy Spirit wants preachers to do are sin, because they believe not on me. Now then, that first verse 8, when he's come, he'll reprove the world of sin. Now what the Holy Spirit does here, he lays bare the world's sin. How can I explain that? Let's take this room was in total darkness. And I lit a candle. And although it's a very dark room still, really, in every part of the room you could see that candle. So the world, light is coming to the world, says Jesus. But this is a condemnation. That men prefer darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. So they chase us through any door that goes into a dark room to avoid that light. But the light has come. Now then, that is a general way. The particular way is this, that the sin, or the enlightenment regarding this sin, awakens the consciousness of some, and they know what it means to feel guilty. So there will be some. Many will know and see and be aware of this, and it will be something that they is repulsive to them. But to others, they see themselves in the light of God's holiness. They see themselves in the light of God's purity. And the preaching of sin has taught them something. You can see also by the preaching of the law comes the knowledge of sin, so that we become aware then that in the sight of God that we are unclean. So it is necessary to preach about sin. Not very popular to do so. It's not a very nice thing to preach about. Yet it is necessary, and is named first here. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and he see me no more. Righteousness. Now then, how had they regarded him? Well, they had regarded him as the very opposite. Actually, the Jews, in the name of righteousness, killed him. How many times have you heard that being done in this world, where men speak in the name of righteousness and do the meanest things, and yet they'll use righteousness? It seems to be something that's catching. But so did the Jews at that time, that in the name of righteousness, they killed our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's see if I can find some verses here. Probably chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So they condemn him. 18:30, they answered and said to him, "If you were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." That is, they regarded Jesus as a bad person. They regarded him as an unrighteous person. Now then, look at what these verses are saying here, the ones that we are looking at. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and he see me no more. So that when he goes to the Father, whatever they had to say about him, and whatever their opinion was of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in the eyes of God, he is the righteous one. And that's a very wonderful thing. So we can say like this, well, whatever you may say, whatever you may think, Pharisees and Sadducees and what have you, I know this, that in the eyes of my Father, I am his beloved son, and I belong to him. So that there is a very different idea then of in the eyes of God as compared to the eyes of these wicked people. He says in 8:46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." So he tells them clearly that they don't know the Father, they don't know God. But they regard him as a menace and a danger to Judaism, a wicked person. If he were not a wrongdoer and on the level of a murderer, we would never have delivered him to you to be judged, they say. But in the eyes of God, now how do we know that God regarded him as righteous? Well, there were occasions when he said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And then, I suppose, the climax of it all would be the great resurrection, when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and it is a physical resurrection. Now, there's no way you can explain that. You know, if you try and say, we're going to try and explain this in some rational, and by rational, in human rational thinking, then we have to say, well, we're not able to, because it is above the ordinary, it is supernatural. It is of God, it is a miracle that he is physically raised from the dead. And this is a great vindication by God the Father, of God the Son, that he regarded him as totally satisfactory in his sight and as the Son of God. There's two of them. We preach the gospel. As we preach the gospel, men become convicted of their sin. Of righteousness, because the Father confirms and vindicates his righteousness. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so, Satan, who hates our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and could not bear the very thoughts of him, yet we're able to say that the God of this world, Satan, is judged by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. As Satan is judged, there's a victory on Calvary that really is the death knell regarding the activities of Satan. He will have limited rights and areas to work in until the end come, but his doom is writ, as Martin Luther put it. Those three. So in our preaching the gospel, we preach of sin and its remedy, of course, in the gospel, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and of judgments, and of the conquest and triumph over Satan and of hell. Now then, that's a far cry from what is happening, sadly, in our day and generation. Now, we come then to verse 12. That little section's finished there. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them now." Now then, see on that for a moment. I can understand that. Sometimes when you're telling somebody something and it's a great deal you have to say and it's very difficult and maybe even hurtful or very complicated, and you get this far and you say, well, I think that's enough for now. I think that's all you can take for just now. And you leave it. You're a wise person, you leave it until what you have taught them hitherto has sunk in and they've understood it. Certainly, if any school teachers here, that you know what a mistake it is to give the geography of the world in the first lesson in geography and expect them to remember all the continents and all their produce and all their weather patterns and all their peoples and all their languages all in one 35-minute lesson. It would be a very foolish teacher. But many teachers have tried to do that when they start, but they begin to say, well, there's such a thing as where we live, the village or the town we live in. And say, well, look, there's a factory there. Why do you think that factory is there? And then you talk to them about the produce, and then you say, well, it's on a bigger scale. And then you begin to show how in another part of the country they grow something else, and that is a chief industry. And you go, there are many things I shall tell you. And then before a little while, you say, but there are other countries. They have another kind of produce, and there's trade between them. And eventually you build up, but they can't take it all in just in the first go. In any subject, that is true. But certainly spiritually, I have many things to say unto you, but he cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, that's when Pentecost, he will guide you into all truth. That's a strong statement for the Bible, isn't it? He will guide you into all truth. Holy men of God, led by the Spirit of God. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now the work of the Spirit then, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So in a sense this means something very wonderful. I will send him, I'll give him a great deal to tell you, he'll glorify me, and you'll be able to understand these things, all things. As a father hath a mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So he'll take all these things I have here and they will be revealed unto you. Then he changes again. A little while. And he shall not see me. Go back, read to chapter 13 there, don't we? A little while and he shall not see me. And again, a little while and he shall see me because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is it that he saith unto us? A little while. He shall not see me. And again, a little while. And he shall see me, because I go to the Father. What's he on about? He said, all very well, we can understand it, but it's new to them. So what's he on about? They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We can't tell what he saith. It's very natural. We find it very hard. What does he mean, a little while? He's here, a little while. He starts here, goes to the Father. What is he saying? Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves all that I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now that's a riddle, isn't it? But look at it. There'll be a crucifixion. I say unto you that you shall weep and lament when you see what happens to me. But the world will be delighted. The world will rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? Why speak to one another with your hearts so heavy and so on? But your sorrow, remember, shall be turned into joy at the resurrection. Right? At first you will have sorrow and the world will have joy because Jesus has been crucified. Then your sorrow will be turned into joy because you see the plan of God unfolding, and especially the resurrection. A woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. It's like that. There's all the pain and all the anguish of the childbirth. As you go through, as you see the end, the crucifixion, but when it's over and new life is born in the resurrection, then you will rejoice. And ye know therefore, and ye now therefore have sorrow. Understand. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, You know, see you again. It's not the end of the matter. That is, I will imagine his resurrection appearances. And I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy, no man taketh from you. Now, refer to some of them. Do you remember when Thomas was missing, and they said, Jesus is alive, and I won't believe unless I can do this, that, and the other? And then he appeared, and he said, my Lord and my God. And the two on the way to Emmaus, they, although it had gone dark, they ran back to say that he's alive. He was walking with us, and our hearts burned within us as he opened the scriptures to us. There was the breaking of bread. We really recognized, but I don't know how we didn't recognize him before, because our hearts burned within us, and they returned to Jerusalem with joy, so that their sorrow was being turned into joy. And then you think of our blessed Lord on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and when they were fishing, and the sea was Simon Peter, he rushes towards him, lovest thou me? And there are these resurrection appearances and eventually his ascension. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I believe that has to be in the realm of the things of God. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, and your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. That day ye shall ask in my name, and I say unto you, I will pray the Father for you. And you need to ask me things, and you know what? I'll be talking to the Father about you. It's a very wonderful thought, isn't it? For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me. That's why he loves you. He loves anybody that loves me. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I am come out from God. I recognize you, that you have believed that I've come from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. We follow you. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. That's a tremendous statement of faith from them. And Jesus answered them, do we now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, and is now come, that he shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You're going to run away, and you leave me alone. But I'll not really be alone, because the Father will be with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. You know, although that will happen, although it will take place, you will have peace. In the world, that's for us now as well, in the world ye shall have tribulation. That's our lot. In some way or another, we suffer for the Lord. One way or another, we suffer for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It was Amy Carmichael who said, he hath not travelled far who hath no wound, no scar. So if you say, I've been in the midst of the battle, of the terrific battle going on over there, and you come back to report to the town, and your buttons are shining, and all the instruments of war are clean and tidy, there's no marks of battle, and you look at him and say, got any scars? No, not any scars. Any wounds? No, none at all. No. Were you in the battle of the world? Yeah, you know, I saw it all. Yeah, I don't know. You're very clean and tidy. You haven't had time to wash and change. You come straight from the battlefield. You couldn't have been very near it. He hath not travelled far who hath no wound, no scar. You haven't gone far in the Christian life if you have no wounds, no scars. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. When all is said and done, The world will have its end, will have its conclusion, but the city of God remaineth. And let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and we praise Thee. And pray, O Lord, that we might be found faithful in all things to our dear and blessed Saviour. We believe that He's come from God the Father. And we believe that this knowledge comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. O blessed Trinity, we worship Thee. Grant us Thy peace, O Lord, in all our circumstances, for Thy name's sake. Amen.